Glenwood family. We are glad you are here and that we can worship together this morning. And welcome to those of you who are joining us online. We are thankful that you're a part of our service today. As we are all learning the ropes of gathering together, we appreciate your gracious response to the guidelines we've been given. Thank you for wearing your mask through the entire service and for keeping it on while you're on Glenwood's campus, whether you're inside or outdoors. And finally, if you brought a gift this morning, there are offering boxes in the foyer where you can drop that off. You can also give online through Glenwood's website. Will you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we come to worship this morning grateful for the life we have in you. Thank you for this community of believers. Open our ears and our hearts to hear your word to us this morning. Continue to work in our lives so that day by day our hearts are changed to be more like yours. Thank you for Jesus and the life that we have in him that comes through salvation in him alone. We are thankful for your grace that sustains us no matter our circumstances. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Would you stand with us as we sing, as we approach the throne with joy in praising our God who reigns over his people with grace and with mercy. Let's praise him together.
Trust the sweetest frame, but holy. trust in Jesus' name. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name.
Christ alone.
Christ alone, cornerstone, weak and strong, in the Savior's love, through the storm. He is Lord, Lord of all. When darkness seems to hide His face,
today's message is about the gospel before opposition, and we're going to be in Acts chapter 4. I think something that we all know from personal experience is that telling others that Jesus is Lord can be quite controversial. Humanity has some issues with authority. We have issues with authority. Owning that I am wrong or self-deceived, submitting to what I don't like, acknowledging that I am not king. That's a big ask. And as we know, the truth of the gospel is not just met with polite dismissal. We know that there are many who actively oppose the gospel. Whether it's a government that outlaws Christianity and proselytizing, or maybe it's just that one relative who seems to delight to deride the claims of Christianity at every possible opportunity. The gospel creates controversy. Last week, we started a new series in the book of Acts. Acts is the handoff. It's the baton going from Jesus to his disciples. They finally understood his mission, that he came to give his life to redeem a people for himself. And now in the book of Acts, the mission that Jesus came, he gives to his disciples. And they take the good news of what Jesus has done all over. Right? The book of Acts starts in Jerusalem and goes to Judea, Samaria, and then that last big step to the ends of the earth. The disciples carried this mission out. They told other people that Jesus is alive and that he is Lord of all. And in Acts chapter 3, just before our text this morning, God validated the message of the disciples, of Peter and John, in a really powerful, amazing way. Peter and John were preaching in the temple complex, and one day as they were going in, there was a beggar there asking for money. He was a man who was lame his whole life. He'd never walked. And Peter and John healed him. It was incredible because this guy was over 40 years old when they healed him. And there's a man there jumping, hopping, dancing, praising God. Right? And the people who saw it knew that he'd never walked a day in his life. Even with this incredible display of God's power, side by side with the message that the apostles preached, there were still those who opposed what they were doing. The very first sign of opposition in the book of Acts is in Acts chapter 4, our text today. While there were many who responded to their message with faith and repentance, there was a group that wanted to shut them down. Now, just like Theophilus, who Luke wrote the book of Acts to, and the early church learned from how the disciples responded to this opposition, so we can learn from it today. In Acts 4, we find what it looks like to overcome opposition to the gospel. How is the gospel alive? How can it thrive, even in the face of hostility? If you haven't turned there yet, turn with me to Acts chapter 4. We're going to begin in verses 1 through 4. Luke writes, "As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. Despite this incredible response, now 5,000 men, not everyone was happy with Peter and John's message. In verses 1 and 2, Luke tells us that there was a group that was greatly disturbed. They were annoyed about what was happening. The group, Luke tells us, was made up of regular priests. There was the captain of the temple guard, who would have been in charge of all the temple affairs. He was really second in command just to the high priest. And the group also had a showing from the Sadducees. These were members of the priestly families. They were the aristocracy of Jerusalem. Many of them held seats on the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious council, which we'll see later on in our text. And notably, the Sanhedrins did not believe in the resurrection of the dead, which is a key component of the gospel message, the message that Peter and John were preaching. So, they hear this message, they saw the miracle, and they shut it down. The next day, the group convenes the council to interrogate and try these men. In verses 5 and 6 of Acts 4, Luke tells us that all the leading members of the council were there. Look there with me. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. And then in verse 7, we get the question that they ask them. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Annas and Caiaphas are names we probably recognize from the Gospels. Jesus was first interrogated by Annas, and then he went to his son-in-law, Caiaphas, the acting high priest, for a trial before this very same council just months before. This whole scene feels like a replay from Jesus' life. They want to know by what power or name, what person, had they done this miracle of healing. They already knew the answer. That's why they shut them down in the temple courts in the first place. But they want Peter and John to say it in front of the council. Perhaps they want to entrap these fishermen who think that they know something. Perhaps their strategy was similar to what they tried with Jesus when he performed miracles and healed and cast out demons. They accused him of doing it by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of demons. How will Peter and John respond to this loaded and dangerous question? We remember how they responded the last time they faced opposition because of their association with Jesus. They abandoned him, and three times Peter denied his Lord. But something dramatic has changed since then, and we see it play out in verses 8 through 12. Look there with me. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." That's quite a difference, isn't it? It is quite a difference. And Luke clues us into what makes this difference in verse 8. He says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them." Back in Luke chapter 12, Jesus actually promised his disciples that the Spirit would help them speak when they stood trial before rulers to make their defense. And we see here that Jesus was true to his word. The Holy Spirit came at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and here he helps Peter to speak powerfully. In verse 9, he points out that they are on trial for doing something good. They healed a man. Everybody agrees on that. They weren't doing something dangerous. They weren't hurting others. And then in verse 10, they make sure that they know that it was not actually them, right? They make sure Jesus gets the credit. It was his power, his name, the person known as Jesus, somebody that they're quite familiar with, right? Remember this guy, this Nazarene who claimed to be the Messiah, whom you crucified, they say to the council, and whom God raised from the dead. That's the guy who healed him. Peter and John are banging on their door with the truth. And I'm sure that this council had their own explanations for what happened to Jesus' body. I'm sure they had their own explanations for how these miracles could take place. Conspiracy theories have been around a long time. They were set against Jesus, and they were self-deceived, so much so that they arrested these men for healing someone. Think about that, for healing someone. Rather than seeing this healing as a sign of their own error and the vindication of Jesus, they try to suppress it. They try to push back on it. In verse 11, Peter quotes from Psalm 118, verse 22, and it describes them perfectly. He says, "He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone." Peter had heard these same words spoken by Jesus in the temple complex to many of these same men just months before. It's back in Luke chapter 12, or Luke chapter 20, verse 17. These men's hearts were hard. Jesus didn't fit in with what they were building, but as Jesus said and Peter says here, Jesus is the cornerstone of what God is building. His name is the only name under heaven where salvation can be found, Peter says in verse 12. There is no salvation in rulers or politicians. There's no salvation in priests or in pastors. There's no salvation in the temple or any other religious system or practice that does not lead people to Jesus. Peter's inspired response here is pointed. It's courageous. And it does not match his education level or his profession. It leaves the council dumbstruck, and it reminds them of a similar kind of interaction they had with another man. Look with me at verses 13 through 18. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who'd been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name." And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. These learned religious men were so close to the truth. They had so much exposure to Jesus and his power, so much exposure now to his followers and how God was working powerfully through them. And yet, they rejected it. Things haven't changed much today. We can have so much truth in our lives and just brush it off. We can ignore it or even actively fight against it. The real issue for these men and for us today isn't so much about the truth, but it's about power. Will I yield to Jesus Christ? Will I leave what I am building and follow him? If not, we're pretty much experts in creating doubt. We're great at discrediting things that we don't like. And today we can surround ourselves with bloggers, YouTubers, news stories, pastors, friends, just about anybody who will justify the ways that we want to live. It's true for us. It was true for them. The council cannot deny that Peter and John performed a noteworthy miracle. And yet they can't come down hard on them because everybody knows it. The people had figured it out. They were praising God. And so their strategy in Acts chapter 4 is to silence them. They're going to threaten them and tell them they can't preach in Jesus' name anymore. And in verses 19 through 22, we find out how that goes over. Look there with me. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. Today, if any human authority instructs you to stop telling people about the resurrected Jesus, listen to what Peter and John did here. You can't not speak this truth. Obey God and trust that he can give you the words to speak. The trial ends with no punishment because religious leaders are afraid of the people. All they could do was threaten them because the people had figured it out. They could see that God had performed an incredible miracle. As we make our way through chapter 4, we're going to see three ways to overcome opposition to the gospel. In these first 22 verses, the opposition is real. The religious authorities don't like what Peter and John are saying or doing. But despite being jailed and tried, the gospel is alive. What can we learn from these verses about overcoming opposition? Well, the first thing this morning is that we can overcome opposition to the gospel by courageously telling the truth about what we know. Peter and John chose to obey God rather than giving in to the pressure. They said, "We cannot help but speak about what we have seen and heard," in verse 20. They stuck to the truth, and the Spirit of God gave them the words they needed to speak, words that their opponents could not refute. Today, we can learn from their example. Fortunately, we live in a nation where we enjoy incredible freedom of speech, which means freedom to tell other people the gospel. That's a freedom not enjoyed by Christians around the world who live in places where the government actively seeks to muzzle their speech about Jesus. Even though we have the freedom to tell others about Jesus, I know we're often guilty of not exercising it. It's easy to insulate ourselves from the world so that we hardly know people who aren't Christians. In addition to this, even when we know people who are not Christians, I suspect most of us feel the cultural pressure to keep our faith to ourselves. The ideal Christian today is a kind and caring person who does not talk about Jesus. But that's not what a Christian is. That's not who we are. We are followers of Jesus. And the mission that he entrusts to his disciples in the book of Acts is the same mission he entrusts to us. We have been handed the baton. If Jesus really is the only name under heaven where we can find salvation, isolating ourselves from non-Christians and silence when we are with the lost are not options. Proclaiming Christ is our duty. And when we faced opposition from a hostile relative, from a skeptical coworker, from an angry and hurting friend, like Peter and John, God would have us tell the truth about what we know about Jesus. We should obey God and trust that he can give us the words to speak. Moving ahead now to verses 23 through 30, we see how Peter and John and the believers in Jerusalem responded to the aggression and threats of the religious leaders. They go to their father for help. And we find their prayer in verses 24 through 30. Look with me, we'll begin in verse 23. When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Let's stop there. After being arrested, jailed, tried, and threatened, Peter and John and the response of these believers in Jerusalem is to pray. Their prayer begins by addressing God as creator, the one who made the heaven and the earth and the sea. Not only has God created this world, but they pray and acknowledge that he rules over it. They recognize that the rage, the scheming, the opposition to him is not something new. What they just experienced before this Jewish council was not something new. They understood that, and that's what verses 25 and 26 are about, and the quotation from Psalm 2. In verse 27, they recognize how the opposition spoken of in Psalm 2 played out in Jerusalem just months earlier. The rulers of Israel, the Gentiles, and the people rose up against God's anointed, Jesus Christ. And it was God's plan. Verse 28 recognizes that God magnificently used this opposition to Jesus Christ to accomplish his good purpose of bringing salvation to the world. Now, this is an important detail because it informs what they ask God for next. Look at verse 29. And now, Lord, take note of their threats. And grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. If this has happened to me, I would have asked God for safety. I would have asked God for protection. I would have prayed that these rulers, these politicians would get the boot. But that's not what they pray for. The disciples were shaped by their experience with Jesus and how he responded to the opposition against him just months before. At that time, they thought their greatest need was regime change in their nation. But what they learned was that Jesus came to bring regime change in their hearts. He came to upend corruption in their actions. He came to drain the swamp of their souls. He came to bring true peace with their Maker. So their primary concern here is not safety. It's not that safety isn't important, but they see this bigger mission. And so they ask for boldness and power to see the message of the gospel, Jesus' transforming work, his salvation. They want to see that go forward. And in verse 31, God answers their prayer. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Overcoming opposition to the gospel means that we need to think differently. We need to keep our mission and our goal ever before us. Opposition to the gospel doesn't worry God. It doesn't deter his purposes. He used opposition to secure our salvation. Living out the mission of God does not require peace and a happy reception from others. In fact, if there was peace, why would Jesus come in the first place? And why would he send us on this mission? The gospel is alive in the face of opposition, not because there is no conflict, but because God is on the move, transforming us into sons and daughters. He is securing a people for himself. And our part in that mission is to announce what he has done and what he is doing. So when we face opposition, it makes perfect sense that the thing we would ask for is boldness to continue speaking and God's power to validate the message that we bring. We saw in verses 1 through 22 that we can overcome opposition to the gospel by courageously telling the truth about what we know about Jesus. And in verses 22 through 31, that point is reaffirmed. But we get this added simple and practical action in the face of opposition, which is to ask God for boldness and power. This is the second thing we learn about overcoming opposition in Acts 4. We need to ask God for boldness and power. Yes, we need to courageously tell the truth about the gospel, but we cannot do it on our own. Peter was filled with the Spirit during his speech, and now we see the church asking God for more. Talking to others about Jesus isn't something to try to do on our own. Ask God for help. Ask others to pray for you, for your actions and your words, and ask God to make his truth known. Ask him to validate the message to the hearer in a powerful way. In Acts 4, that validation came through the healing of a lame beggar in the temple complex. The book of Acts is full of signs and miracles. It was a special time where God was helping his church take root by validating the message of the apostles. While that special time with the original apostles has passed, it doesn't mean that God won't work powerfully today. We can ask, we can pray that he would reveal himself to our skeptical co-worker. We should ask that he would make his power known, make his goodness known to a friend who is hurting and angry. The validation may come through some incredible circumstance or healing, as many here have experienced themselves, or it may just come through a different kind of God's power, the power of seeing a transformed life and a transformed community. Which brings us to the last section of Acts chapter 4 and the third way that we can overcome opposition to the gospel. Look at verses 32 through 37. Here, Luke gives us a snapshot of what this new people, this new family looked like. And their behavior is very interesting. Verse 32, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own. But all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. The peace and goodness of God was taking root in this broken world. The Christian community here is united, and that unity leads them to generosity with each other, incredible generosity. Their priorities totally shifted. Those with resources voluntarily offered them up for the good of others. People with land and houses liquidated their assets so that they could meet real needs in this Christian community. In my family of origin, I saw my parents work hard and sacrifice so that they could be generous with us. As an adult, I've seen my siblings step up to be generous with each other and take care of the other when there's a need. It makes sense because we're a family. This makes sense because we are a family that God has established and created, a family built on the life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. Typically in life, unity comes from things like physical family or being a part of a neighborhood or a school. But the unity here is different. It isn't built on looking the same or having the same last name. This loyalty to one another isn't based on having the same nationality, politics, or ethnicity. It is based on the saving work and victory of our King, King Jesus. And though it was hard, we'll see next week in the book of Acts that the gospel goes out from this Jewish community that's diverse from all over the Roman Empire, but it goes out from this Jewish community to cross borders into the Gentile world. The Christian community in Acts overcame opposition to the gospel through courageously telling the truth, through asking God for boldness and power, and finally here, the third way, through being united and generous with one another. They stuck together. They took care of each other. They were alive in the face of opposition through unity and generosity that came from God. This unity and generosity is a work of God's power in us. It is his abundant grace, according to verse 33. And it's the fruit of the gospel message. It's evidence to a watching world that God is on the move. This unity and generosity binds us together in the face of trials and opposition. I'm so thankful for the unity and generosity that I've seen over these past months here at Glenwood. I've seen patience with one another. I've also experienced patience from you with our church leadership as we try to figure this out. I've seen generosity with each other and generosity even with our ministry here. That's God's abundant grace at work in us, and we should give him thanks for it. That's the gospel. Something that I've learned over these last few months is that my heart for unity and generosity shrinks when I take my eyes off of the gospel and the mission that God has entrusted to us. Rather than seeing ourselves as members of this family, the world would have us build our identities on other things. My opinion about politics, about the pandemic, about race and ethnicity in this country. Division creeps in as we spend more time talking about others and complaining about their wrong ideas, and less time talking to each other, seeking to listen and understand and work toward what's right and good. we are a family. God has brought us together. And we have a mission. If we're going to continue to move forward, if we're going to be faithful in this time to proclaim the gospel, we've got to remember who we are. If God could bring the believers together in Acts 4 in the face of this opposition, I believe he can do the same for us. Let's be united and seek him together. Will you pray with me? Father, we need your help. You have redeemed us through the death of your Son. You're transforming us by the power of your Spirit, and you've made us a new people. But Father, we confess that we are guilty of hard-heartedness, just like what we saw in the Sanhedrin. We have been proud in our opinions and taken our eyes off of who you say we are and what you have called us to do. Father, help us yield to you today. And Father, we ask that you would cause unity and generosity to continue to grow more and more in this body. Give us your unconditional regard and unconditional love for one another in how we use our money and in how we use our words and how we act toward one another. Father, we want to see your gospel go forth. So help us obey and tell others the truth about what we know. Father, grant us boldness in the face of opposition. And we ask that you would validate the message by your own power at work in the world and at work in us. We ask these things for Christ's sake and for his glory. Amen.
Amen. Would you stand with us as we respond in singing? As we trust that as we sow seeds in the Spirit, seeds of his grace, we will see success in his power. Through Christ, let's sing together.
What gift of grace is Jesus, my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give. He is my joy, my righteousness and freedom. My steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus. For my life is wholly bound to his. Oh, how strange and divine I can see. All is mine, yet not I, but through Christ in me. The light is dark, but I am not forsaken. For by my side, the Savior, he will stay. I labor on in weakness and rejoicing. For in my need, his power is displayed. To this I hold, my shepherd will defend in me. Through the deepest valley he will lead. Oh, the night has been won, and I shall overcome. The price it has been paid. For Jesus bled and suffered for my pardon, and he was raised to overthrow the grave.
Go speak out the gospel in faith, pray for boldness, and work together in Christ for good, and go in peace.